Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to begin by just reading a few excerpts from an article that came out in the paper on January 3rd. The caption is "A High and Holy Calling." And in the front, there's a young man. He's about 16 years of age, and he's wearing a cross on his shirt. And it looks like he's in a shop. I don't know if you can see that. It looks like he's in a shop. This is what the caption says. "This young man shows some of the cannabis products sold at the gift shop at the Coachella Valley Church in San Jose." Now, there's a photo of the church itself, which is beautiful. I don't know if you can see that, but it looks like a mansion. Beautiful grounds. And just listen to this. Now, I was thinking, this is 3 days after marijuana has been legalized in California, and they already have a church stocked with it. Now, just listen to what this article says. "As California and other states ease access to marijuana, churches that offer pot as a sacrament are proliferating." This is really happening. "Leaders of the churches say they believe that religious freedom laws give them the right to offer marijuana to visitors without a doctor's recommendation and without having to abide by any other state or local regulations. Churches tied to marijuana," the article continues, "churches tied to marijuana use have recently popped up in Oakland, Roseville, Modesto, San Diego County, Orange County, Los Angeles County, and the Southern California desert city of Coachella. Marijuana churches typically require people to purchase a membership, then give or sell them marijuana and related products." Can you believe that? It reminds me of a scripture, and it says this: "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." Society walks by the dictates of its own heart. Evidenced, another example, of churches now that are cropping up everywhere that sell and give marijuana. Did you ever think that would happen in our society, ever? Would you please turn to 1 Kings? 'Cause what we're about to read is a completely different mindset. In 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 23, this is what Solomon says as he's praying to God publicly, as he's dedicating the temple that he has built for God. And in 1 Kings 8 and verse 23, Solomon says, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven, above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands as it is this day." And verse 25, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me." And it raises a question that I would like to spend the rest of the sermon on. What does it take to walk with God? What does it take to walk with God? I have 3 points, and I will repeat them at the end. Number one, walking with God involves the complete and total surrender of your mind, your heart, and your soul. Now, we know that there's no such thing as an immortal soul. This first point that I'm trying to say with it is that it means all of us. every part of you, your mind, your heart, your soul, everything that you are. Number two, it means that we give our entire life in serving him. And number three, it means making God and his will the center, the very center of our lives. We've been called, brethren, to walk with God. But there is a part that we play. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, we read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Synonyms to the word seek are to search, to pursue, to hunt. Seek, pursue, search, hunt for God while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. A synonym to the word call is literally to cry out. To cry out for God. I think there is a wonderful example in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Because of Daniel's approach, Daniel's attitude, because he was seeking God. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." And this is his response and his reaction to understanding what would occur in the future. He said in verse 3, "Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." He is seeking God. Verse 17 of Daniel 9. "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes. See our desolations." He's searching. He's pursuing. He's putting his whole being in this prayer. "And the city by which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." And in verse 19, and I'm reading out of the New King James, there is an exclamation point after every statement here. He says, "O Lord, hear." And there's an exclamation point there. "O Lord, forgive." An exclamation point is there. "O Lord, listen and act." An exclamation point is there. "Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." He's crying out. He's seeking, he's searching, he's pursuing. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. Have you ever said to God, "I want to walk with you"? Verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek." The synonym is to search, to pursue, to hunt. Are we that way with God? And you will find if you do that. Knock. Do we pray again and again and again and again? Because if we do, it will be open to you. Verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. In the context of walking with God, if we ask, you will receive. If you seek God, you will find him. And if you pray, then that pathway to walk with God will be open to you. To seek God is one thing. It's how you seek him that is so important. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. We'll start in verse 26. If you would notice the situation that God's people would find themselves in before we get really to the meat of the matter in verse 29. In verse 26 of Deuteronomy 4, we read, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. God's people will find themselves in a terrible situation, away from God, apart from God, living in very unhappy situations. But in verse 29, God says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. You know what the problem is? There are so many distractions. Matthew 13. And let's begin in verse 3. And Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In verse 18 of the same chapter is the explanation of this parable. Now, I used to think about the randomness of the parable of the sower. You know, when somebody throws out seeds, they go everywhere. I have a spreader at home that I use to seed my lawn. And it's just a plastic, looks like a box with a little lid on it. And, you know, I'll fill that with seeds. And I walk around the lawn and I spin the handle and just seed goes everywhere. Some on the lawn, some on the sidewalk, some in the bushes. And when I would read this parable, I envisioned that. I could see that. And I actually felt sorry for the first category that we run into in the explanation of what this means, this parable of the sower. I felt sorry for this individual or the individuals that would fall into this category because of the randomness of it, I used to think. Poor guy that received seed on the wayside or on the sidewalk. But in the context of today's message, in walking with God, and then the distractions that can keep us from walking with God. Is it random for us? What happens to the seed that has been given to you or that has fallen on you? Your action or lack of action determines what happens to the seed that God has given you and given me. Notice verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away, notice, what was sown in his heart. Something's happened to that seed in that person's life. It's been sown. in his heart. That is he who received the seed by the wayside. Now, this happens to this individual. What was the distraction that this individual or the people that fall under this category didn't ask for understanding? What was the distraction that took so much time and energy away from this person that they didn't seek God for the answer? For whatever it was that they didn't understand. What was so distracting that they couldn't spend the time knocking, praying to God over whatever it was that they didn't understand? Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong kept the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 years without knowing what it meant. But they didn't throw it out. They learned what it meant by keeping it. Does it surprise you that these individuals here, that precious and most valuable calling, so easily removed from their hands? There's no indication that this person puts up a fight. A calling was issued, and nothing happens in this category. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. What's the distraction here? So much time, so much energy spent on other things that there's no time left to build a strong bond with God. And so when the difficulties come, wherever in that person's life, they just fall right over. Because there is no depth. There's no anchor. There is nothing cemented with God. Most of us have been in the church for decades. We've kept the holy days. We keep the Sabbath. We do all these things, and it's good and right to do, but it's not enough. We've been called to walk with God. It's a relationship, and it's extremely important. When the church was much larger, there were thousands at the feast, multiple thousands. What happened? What category did some people fall into that we're reading about? Perhaps some kept the Sabbath, kept the holy days for decades, but they had no root. I'm not going to judge other people and what might have happened. I'm judging myself. And when I read this parable, I have to ask myself, what category do I fall in? And what determines where I fall or where you fall is what you and I do with the seed that God has given us. Verse 22, another category. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Distractions. The deceitfulness of riches. You know why riches are so deceitful? It's because you think that you will be satisfied when you get to that financial number, perhaps. If you have $100,000 in your hand, isn't $200,000 better? Well, yes, it is better. If you reach the $200,000 of cash in hand, isn't $300,000 better? Yes, it is better. The problem is, as human beings, we never are satisfied and we never are fulfilled if we continually chase the deceitfulness of riches. And the reason is because carnal human nature is like a black hole. The more you feed it, the larger the whole becomes. I think everybody's heard of John Paul Getty or J. Paul Getty. He is one of the richest individuals that has ever lived. In 1957, Fortune magazine named him the richest living American. And despite his immense wealth, he was unhappy and he wasn't even satisfied. He did not have a good relationship with his own dad, who was also wealthy. His J. Paul Getty's dad was in petroleum. And they just did not get along too well. J. Paul Getty's father did not want, when he died, for his son to manage his companies because he thought that his son would destroy the business that he built. J. Paul Getty's father looked down on his son because in the 20s he married three times. He married his second wife, they were only married 1 year. Now, J. Paul Getty, when his dad died, he left them very little because, again, he thought that his son would just run through all the money. But J. Paul Getty was an excellent businessman, and he became extremely wealthy in his own right, and he did it through oil. He ended up controlling over 200 companies. This man was not rich. He was filthy rich. He could have bought a company that made logs out of $100 bills that he could burn 7 days a week, 24 hours a day in his personal residence, and he'd never run out of money. The problem is that he was infamously frugal. He had all this money, but he was unhappy. Do you know that in his personal residence, he installed a payphone? And the other phones in his house that were the rotary dial kind, he put locks on them. Where do you buy locks for a rotary phone? I have no idea. And how much it cost him to do that? I have no idea. But he was so tight, so afraid that money would be spent on a house guest or someone from his family using the phone that he had to install a payphone in his house. You know, he berated his last wife, his fifth wife, for spending too much money on treatment for their six-year-old son who had a brain tumor. Now, for us, brethren, we would spend what we don't have for our kids. This man had it all. And he wrestled with his wife over their six-year-old son. You're spending too much money. You see, the love of money leaves you with a love for nothing else. That's the deceitfulness of riches. He was choked, wasn't he? His life was choked because the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches got to him. This is what he said, and I quote, "I hate and regret the failure of my marriages. I would gladly give all my millions for just one lasting marital success." On one hand, he puts a payphone in his house. On the other, he says, "I'd give it all up for what I lack, what I've never had." That's deceitfulness of riches. In verse 23, this is the most wonderful category of all. "He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit." Who are these people? These are the people who seek God, who hunt for Him, who put their whole heart, their whole mind, and their whole soul in desiring and wanting to walk with God. These are the people that cry out to do that. And they bear fruit, an abundance of fruit. I would love to be in that category myself. I think we all would. We have every opportunity. We have every help that we need from God to be in that category. But there's a lot of distractions, aren't there? There's a lot of things over the years that distracted me. Have you been distracted? I think this is a very powerful parable. Revelation 3. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 15, Jesus Christ says, and he says this to the last era of the church. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say in verse 17, I am rich. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. This is the individual and collective consensus of the church in the end. This is the time where all the prophecies that the church has taught come together in clarity. The certain areas that we speculated about, the little details that we don't know about, they're all out in the open, all clear. They can see that. And Jesus Christ returns here. Seems to me that they've been distracted, however. By the deceitfulness of riches. Notice Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now the Laodicean might just say, yes, I've accomplished much. I'm very successful. I'm rich and I've become wealthy. Who better to be rewarded now? What will Christ say? You accomplished nothing of real lasting value. You never grew. You never changed. And yet you say, I have need of nothing. Do you have love? Are you patient? Are you full of faith? The kind of faith that if you say to a mountain, move, and it moves. Christ will unfortunately have to say, I have nothing for you. I can't use you. I have no place for you in my kingdom. Now, God is not against wealth. What he is against is those things that get in the way, those things that can become distractions that keep you and that keep me from walking with God. Psalm 84. Psalm 84 in verse 11, we read, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. If you're single and you desire to be married, that's a good thing. If you need more money, that's a good thing. Whatever you need, even your desires are important to God. But it is in his hand to give it, and he does. The question is, Are those things that we seek? Are those things that we desire? Are those things that we put all our time and energy into? Are they distractions? There's a parable that we read that tells us what happens when we're distracted. There's different categories that we can fall into, unfortunately, if we're distracted. We've been called to walk with God. We don't lose when we walk with God. We lose nothing. Second Chronicles. The most wonderful thing that we can do in this flesh is to walk with God. There are benefits, there are blessings, and we don't walk with God as if we do this and God, you have to do that. Because of God's love, there are dozens and dozens of promises that he says, I will do these things. And there are wonderful blessings, wonderful fulfillments, wonderful things to experience that comes from God's hand because he loves his people. But walking with God is the most wonderful thing that we can do. Second Chronicles, chapter 7. You know what's so beautiful about this scripture? Is that it contains the steps to take in order to walk with God. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 14. If my people who are called by my name, God's church has always been called the church of God. The church is not a building. The church is the people. And if my people who are called by my name, we've been called into the church. God's people are scattered all over the earth. If my people who are called by my name, and here, four steps. Simple, beautiful steps that we are to do so that we can walk with God. And he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. That's the first step. You know, humility in the world, some take it to mean that to be humble is to take a vow of poverty. That you separate yourself from physical things. The further away you can live from civilization and live on the top of a mountain as a monk, eating bread and drinking water and just living a very basic and primitive life, somehow that's humility. Well, that's not humility. That's not being humble. Refusing the comforts of life and the physical things of this life, that's not being humble. Being truly humble is the depth of your yield to God and his ways. It's saying to God, I look to you in everything. It's saying to God, it's your will, not my will. It's saying to God, it's your way, not my way. From this day forward. That's being humble. And it's doing what God says to do. Without question. Without hesitation. So God says, if my people who are called by my name do that, that's the beginning step in walking with him. The second thing that God says, pray. Prayer is a relationship. Relationships take time, don't they? Physically, we've learned that. How you develop a friendship is by spending time with that person. How did you get to the position where you fell in love with your mate? You were spending time together. Time is so important. And so it is with God. To bond with him, to cement a relationship with him, you have to talk to him. It's a relationship. But you know what I do with my time and what we all do with our time? It's really what we want to do. There's a selfish element to it, isn't there? What I really want to do, that's what I end up doing. If we're not spending time with God, we're really showing God how selfish we are with Him. He's the one that initiates the desire to walk with us. He sent that seed out. That calling. And it fell on you. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with that? Psalm 55. Just hold your finger here. We'll come back to it. But just this scripture is important because it shows what was important to David. And it tells us something about the time he spent with God. Psalm 55. In verse 16, David says, "As for me, I will call on God, and the Lord shall save me." How did he know that? Because he had an active relationship with God. He knew the things that God said. He expected them. He looked for them. But he was also an individual that walked with God. Verse 17. "Evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud." He took time every day, at least three times a day, to talk with God, the one he was walking with. "And he shall hear my voice." What was important to David? God was important to David. So he spent time with God. If we go back to 2 Chronicles, the third thing we read, the third step, God says, "Seek my face." He doesn't say, "Seek my feet, seek my hands, seek my back." God is saying, "Look at me." It's a relationship, you see. Walk with me. So look at my face. Be diligent, cry out, hunt. The fourth step. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." You know what is talked about here is, I think, one of the most wonderful subjects to think about. You know, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are not that far away to begin to think about this subject, and it is the subject of repentance. These are the four steps. Very simple. Notice Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me." But notice what he is expecting. He says, "Turn to me with all your heart." There's no halfway about it. It has to be all of you and it has to be all of me. "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Surrend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." There is a wonderful article from the February 1985 issue of the Good News. Let me just read to you just a few comments from that article. "True repentance," the article states, "involves a permanent change in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our nature." And this is an interesting quote because it makes me think of J. Paul Getty. It makes me think of the distractions and the parable of the sower. All those things were running around in my mind as I read this next sentence. "Repentance does not mean we have to give up physical things. God wants us to prosper. What God is interested in is the attitude we have towards physical things and what we put first? Is it God? Or is it all of the distractions? And there are plenty. There are plenty. Repentance and conversion make possible the right use of material things guided through the guidance of his law and spirit, the article states. In other words, we are to put things in perspective. We walk with God does not mean that we're going to have a miserable, terrible life because somehow physically or the physical things that we need or desire somehow have to be put aside. Put God first. Walk with God. And all the other things can fall in their proper order. And then we will have the right attitude and the right approach to handle it. If God gave us $100 million, which he can do instantly, 3 years from now, will we still be in the church? If you consider the parable of the sower, I just don't know about myself. I'm not mature enough to handle that. I know that. Because I'd be distracted. But all the things I'd want to do, all the things I want to buy, all the places I want to go. And walking with God, if I have $100 million in my hand, it seems to me that physically, I'd probably put more emphasis on $100 million. So that's why God won't give us $100 million. But he will give you what you need, even what you desire. It says that in Psalm 145. God is so merciful, so giving, so many scriptures that talk about the things to expect in this flesh that are good, enjoyable, and wonderful. But first things have to be first. The first thing and the most important thing is to walk with God. You will never go hungry. You will never be left out in anything in any way because God will take care of you. If there's a famine, there's a scripture that says that we eat. Even when there's no food. Because we're God's people that walk with him. The truth is, we don't know how to live without God. And we look to God to show us how to live. And to prioritize the things in life in its proper order. And if we do that, we're on our way to walking with God. It's not terribly difficult. And then I have to ask myself, why do I have so much difficulty over the years in walking with God? Why am I so distracted by things? Are you distracted by things? Mr. Armstrong wrote a very wonderful article back in 1964 on repentance. This is what he says. Godly repentance means to change your way of life. I understand that. Because my inclination is to walk that way all the time. Except that God's called us. And so all of us have walked in a certain direction before our calling. But when God calls us, we are now to walk the opposite direction. The things of God are so simple and so easy. Why do we have so much difficulty with it? Maybe too much of the carnal human nature still too healthy in us? I think that's the case in me. But thankfully, by looking to God, using the wonderful holy days as they come in its season, we learn to change and to grow, hopefully, and to bear different kinds of fruit, spiritual fruit. But when it comes to these things of God, when it comes to repentance, and it's such a wonderful subject, it has to come from the heart. Repentance is not temporary. Repentance is not surface. or a one-time event. Repentance is change. If we humble ourselves, if we look to God, if we seek God, if we hunt after God, there's going to be change in your life. Good change, wonderful change. And it has such implications for what will happen to us when Christ returns and what we will be given. Life. And a future that will have no end. Jeremiah 10. Let's start in verse 23 of Jeremiah 10. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. You know what it is about repentance that the Bible has many examples of it. So when God's people realize that they have sinned or they've displeased God in some way by their actions, that they set out to repent and correct it. That's repentance. To acknowledge it, to confess it, God forgives it. And they set about to change. These are the three points that I said in the beginning. What does it take to walk with God? Number one, walking with God involves the complete and total surrender of your heart, your mind, and your soul. In other words, everything. It takes everything. Number two, it means that we give our entire life to serving Him. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. Paul says, you were bought. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. We've been called to repent. We've been called to walk with God. And when we repented, when we were baptized, the attitude and the approach and the things that we were doing at that time, we should and must be doing the same things now. To be in that repentant state of mind, that we do desire to change. And we will do everything to change, recognizing and realize we also need God's hand. And He will give it, both of His hands. And three, what it takes to walk with God means that we make God and His will the center of our lives. This is not the way society thinks. And this is not the way society walks. I read to you that there are churches springing up everywhere that offer marijuana as a sacrament. It's mind-boggling. That individuals will go to church and they'll either be given or they will purchase a joint to smoke. And somehow that's pleasing God. What will happen 3 years from now? Because you know how the mind of man with Satan's influence is? If that's the line, well, 3 years from now, something even crazier will happen. And nobody will think twice about doing it. We've been called to be different, far different. I think we all desire to walk with God, or we wouldn't be here. I'll close with this. Two things that just came to mind as I you know, was thinking about walking with God. How can I do it better? How can I approach this spring holy day season better? How can I really make the changes I need to make better? Proverbs 3. In verse 5, we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." You know what I'm really good at? Leaning on my own understanding. The scriptures tells me that I'm not to do that. I don't know how to walk without God and without his instruction. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And here is one of the most beautiful scriptures that we can read. It says, "In all your ways acknowledge him." And here's a promise, "And he shall direct your paths." And in the margin, it literally means that your rough way is made smooth and your crooked path is made straight. There's a lot of crooked paths in our lives, a lot of rough walking. But if we trust God with all our heart, he'll take care of it. He will always take care of it because he works with his people. He's desirous to walk with his people. But it requires something of us to want and desire to walk with him, which requires you and I to do things. To be humble. To pray. Very simple things that we read. It means a lot to God that we do it. So learn to put your total trust in God and his word. Learn to put your total trust in God and his word. It's so important. It's so valuable. And the second point, ask God to give you understanding of his word and the strength to do it. Because society is always screaming, "Don't do that. Just do what you feel. Do what you think." An example again, you have people going to church to take drugs. It's an absolute lunacy. But God has called us to be different. To walk with God is to act on his word. To walk with God is to act on his word. So I'd like to conclude by saying this simply. God, help us to seek him and to serve him. God, help us to surrender every part of our lives to God so that we can walk with him.